Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior and our High Priest. We thank you that he even intercedes for us as we pray now. We thank you for the merits of his blood and obedience. We thank you for our Bibles and pray that you'll help us to make good use of them, to understand the truth. Give us grace to walk according to what we learn, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn first to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32. Proverbs 14, 32 states, I guess you would say, or I'm going to say, a general principle. Proverbs 14, 32 says, the wicked, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get another glass of water. Sorry. Yeah, I know. This is all on tape. We're in the kitchen now. I'm getting my water. Okay. We all feel better. Proverbs. No, we don't. 14:32 says, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. It's a broad principle that reinforces some specific truths that we've learned while we've studied what our Bible teaches concerning the state of a man or a woman after death. Truth number one is that, we'll represent our person like this, death is the divider of a person, and by that we mean at death, a person's soul is divided from a person's body, the body returning to dust and corruption, and the soul continuing to live on. The second truth we've learned is that death is a divider of the destiny of a person's soul, where, in the case of the wicked, well, we'll start with the case of the righteous. The righteous goes to be with Christ, but the state of the soul of the wicked after death is to go to hell. I'll state the doctrine more thoroughly as it's in our confession. On the one hand, the soul of the righteous, being made perfect, is received into paradise, where he or she is with Christ, beholding him in light and glory, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. On the other hand, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, a real place, an awful place, and a righteous place. That's a paraphrase of what's in our confession, but these are the truths we've been dealing with in recent lessons. A general principle I've just read in Proverbs 14:32 that reinforces especially this second truth. What we read in Proverbs 14:32 is, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. I would note for you that the wicked don't have to wait until they die to learn the truth of this principle. That is, the wicked can be thrust down in a number of ways by the evil that they sow in this life and reap the miserable results. However, at death, clearly, in the division that takes place of the souls, the wicked will be thrust down, but the righteous has a refuge in Christ. The soul of the wicked, who is apart from Christ and still in Adam and under sin, will be thrust down and cast into hell. Hard doctrines, true truths that are important to wrestle with, but difficult. And I'll invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, because we've been trying, rather than just to make sure we've got the mechanics right, to think through ways that we should be applying these hard doctrines. Mark chapter 8, 32 is a place where Jesus instructs every living soul where they ought to find their refuge and how to avoid being thrust down at death. He states the truth in the form of an if-then statement, followed by a for of further explanation. This is in Mark chapter 8. I'll read verses 34 and 35. It says there, "And he," Jesus, "summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it.'" So I'll fill in the if-then part, and then I'll ask you to fill in the for part. It says, if, then, and for. The if part is, if anyone wishes to come after me, then, it doesn't say then, but it's implied, let him take up his cross. I don't have enough room to write all the rest. Deny himself and follow me. And then he gives an answer. All right. So it's an if then. It implies kind of an invitation. It implies a command. He assumes that his disciples, who he's called together with a multitude, want to come after him. He said what is required to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. And what reason does he attach to that? Can you summarize the reason that he attaches in verse 35? Or can you tell me anything about what he explains about the importance of his if-then statement? Okay, as opposed to?
As opposed to, if anyone would, in faith, be willing to lose their life, this earthly realm life would inherit.
Yeah, inherit and gain. Good. Yeah, I think that's the kind of explanation he's making. To lose your life of selfish, self-centeredness, the things of this world, for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, is to save your life, and we might add, to find a refuge for your soul when you die. And then Jesus adds three more fours. Four, four, four in verses 36 through 38. He's not done with his explanation. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man gain? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So he's giving plenty more explanation. In verses 36 and 37, he uses rhetorical questions. Remember, rhetorical questions are, you're really making a statement in the form of a question. So would someone like to express the first rhetorical question in the form of a declarative sentence? Can you rearrange the question that he asks rhetorically to the statement or point he's trying to make, Jay? Right. Okay, good. A man who seeks to gain the world does not come to Christ forfeits his soul and profits nothing. Good. How about the second rhetorical question? in verse 37. Kurt?
There's nothing that you can gain exchanging your soul.
That's right. You can't. If you try and make the exchange, you'll forfeit your soul, because you can't exchange your soul for anything of equal or greater value. And according to verse 38, Jesus warns to those who disregard his words and consider forfeiting their soul. He warns that he will be ashamed of them when he comes. They will be, he suggests, thrust down. All right. Here we have clear instruction from Jesus. I walk regularly with this 92-year-old guy on my morning walk, and he is in no way open to the gospel at all. But he is real interested in politics, really interested in politics, and he has his favorites. I'm not going to tell you any more about it than that. And he has lots of political causes that he's really fired up about. And I've heard his speech and his talking points 100 times or more. And it's a good thing I'm a good listener, and it's a good thing I don't talk much about politics, because I'm a perfect walker for him, because he can unload every day. But I'm a terrible evangelist, first of all, but I'm just looking for give me something I can say that has something of greater importance. So I just said, what if it worked out that every political uncertainty that you talk about came to be true? It all happened. All these people you're going to vote for won. All these political causes won. Let's say you had it all. You just mapped it out and it happened. What if you got all that and you forfeit your soul? Well, his answer, I don't remember what his answer was, probably, if I'm too slow for you, you can go on and walk ahead without me if you want. It was something like that. If my dog's too slow for you. Some profound thought that I finally... But that's the nature of the exchange. I mean, think of your dream scenario in the world. It all plays out exactly like you want, except you exchange your soul. That's what Jesus is telling us. That's what Proverbs 14:32, the principle there, warns us. And that's what that ought to be part of the way we apply our lesson. We're talking about hard doctrines. But again, it's more than just the mechanics of what happens to a body and a soul. How should we be living now? And one of the lessons is, don't forfeit your soul in the day of His grace and mercy while you're alive. There will be some grim and irreversible discoveries for the souls of the wicked when they die. It'll be that, they've lost their lives, they've lost the offer of salvation, they forfeited and made a bad exchange for their souls, and Jesus at His coming will be ashamed of them. That is the worst outcome there could be. You can flip over to Luke chapter 12. We get a similar reminder there, just a brief version. Luke chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Jesus gives another version of the grim discoveries in the form of a parable of the rich man who was so prosperous in life that he had to tear down his old barn and build a bigger one. And then in verse 19 of Luke 12, we read this: "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You fool. You never want to hear God say to you, "You fool," especially when your soul is required of you at death. That is what All will hear, in effect, who lay up treasure for themselves and are not rich towards God and do not follow Christ. Now, we began with the application. Now we're going to backtrack a little bit to reinforce our understanding of this doctrine of what happens to the soul of a person after death. We'll start with the case of the wicked to kind of say get it out of the way, but yeah, to get it out of the way, because it's, for me, it's more unpleasant. These truths are so hard to contemplate. Sometimes when you think about it, I can feel myself kind of wincing and cringing to think through it. We study these difficult truths concerning hell because it's a reality about which Christ taught repeatedly. And with his repeated lessons, he means to impress upon us that hell is a real place, hell is an awful place, and hell is a righteous place. And look, you don't have to look there. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart." Well, your gentle and humble teacher, Jesus, tells you a lot about hell, so we should pay attention. Hell is not a myth that we use like Santa Claus's lump of coal as kind of a threat to naughty children to please be nicer, but it's a reality. So turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets at the heart of true righteousness, and he gives a series of "you have heard, but I say to you" statements to upgrade our understanding of true righteousness, to show that it begins with the heart attitude and not just the outward actions. And one of those statements we read in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5. He says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." The righteousness that pleases God not only prohibits actual murderous acts, but what else? Charles? Good. Okay. Ingracious. That's a charitable way of saying it. Hateful attitudes, murderous words. Good. Clearly, the outward act of murder is prohibited, but one of Jesus' point is it goes deeper than that and begins at the heart level. And the guilty violators, the unrighteous, become liable to what punishment, according to Jesus' teaching? That's right, the hell of fire. Jesus is warning here of the hell of fire, which is something real, not symbolic or mythological. And listen to verses 27 through 30 of the same chapter. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Here is a startling statement about sinful stumbling. One point that Jesus makes concerns God's righteous standard, which is that the sin of adultery is not limited to outward actions, but also includes and begins with the lustful looks that result from adulterous thoughts. The second point is that sin is no trifling matter. When the issue is stumbling into sin, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, what's such a big deal about that?" He says instead that radical action is necessary to amend it, tear it out, cut it off, throw it from you. He means business. He's not calling for self-mutilation. For if you cut out your eye and cut off your hand, even with one eye and an amputated arm, you'd still have a sinful heart. So his point is not to physically maim yourself, but to take radical action against your sinful heart. What threat does Jesus state and then repeat for those who fail to take radical action? That's right. It's better for one of the parts of your body to perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Those who leave sinful eyes and hands undealt with are liable to a real punishment in hell, which is a real place. And the point is, do not treat your sinful stumblings as light and trivial things. It's better to take radical action against it now, beginning with your heart attitude, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus uses the reality of punishment in hell in order to press his point about the present need to take radical action against sinning. And look at chapter 10, verse 28 of Matthew. These are repeated examples of Jesus teaching on the reality of hell. Jesus has sent out the 12 apostles to preach the kingdom in the beginning of chapter 10 of Matthew, as he says, a sheep in the midst of wolves. And he anticipates that they may become fearful. So, in verse 28, he has these words for them. Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's a warning. Do not fear, but rather fear. It's a don't fear and it's a do fear. Don't fear those who can only threaten your body but not your soul, but do fear and reverence God. Why?
He can destroy both body and soul.
Right, right. It's his prerogative to punish, and it is his right to exact justice. And he does so in a real place, destroying body and soul in hell. From the teachings of Jesus on multiple occasions, we learn that hell is real. So Mr. Scoffer weighs in. Well, yeah, if hell is a real place, then where is it? Where on earth is hell? Mr. Scoffer asks. Find hell on a map, and then maybe I'll believe you. Well, where is hell? Scriptures don't specifically say that I know of. Thomas Boston answers, "It's enough to know that the undying worm and the never-quenched fire will be found somewhere by unrepentant sinners." Hell is real. Hell is somewhere. The souls of the wicked will have no trouble finding it when they die. A real hell is located somewhere on the map of God's just dealings with men who do not repent and believe Jesus now. Those who ignore and deny and laugh about hell will one day find it for sure. And the discovery they make will be horribly real and irreversible. Hell is a real place. It's so real, in fact, that Christ received in his own body on the cross the full fury of God's judgment and wrath that would have required our eternity in hell. And that ought to, I probably wince more thinking about hell in general than I do wincing and cringing thinking about Christ enduring hell for me. But he did, and I ought to. Hell is not only a real place, but it's also an awful place. As if these other verses didn't already tell us that. Hell is an awful place because it puts distance between a person and the favor of God. Hell is a sinner away from God, and God away from the sinner. Look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. It says here, then he will also... We're in the middle of a section and we are jumping ahead to Christ at his appearing, but we're making a point here about the awfulness of the punishment. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say, he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This section begins in verse 31 and explains what happened when what happens when the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits on his glorious throne, separating the sheep on his right from the goats on his left. And we're jumping ahead to the final judgment on our timeline, but in any event, hell is described here as eternal fire. But the true pain that hell inflicts to accursed ones begins with the first three awful words spoken by Jesus. And what are they? Depart from me. It is an awful and the worst of all rejections to be rejected by Jesus in that final way. Here is the worst loss and the worst banishment of all when Jesus says, finally, depart from me. The greatest loss of all is to lose forever the gracious, favorable presence of God. The sheep on his right in verse 34 will hear instead a glorious welcome of closeness and nearness to the favorable presence of God, where Jesus says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jesus spoke similar words of hellish exclusion in Matthew 7, 23 to those who called him Lord, Lord, but practiced lawlessness. He said, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It is hell when Jesus says, "Go away, get out of here forever." The real awfulness of hell is further described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's worth turning there. Paul is reassuring the afflicted ones in the church of Thessalonica with the following words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. He says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destructions away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Paul explains that God will repay those who disturbed and afflicted the Thessalonians. And how will he do so? According to verse 9. They'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is the awful payment of a penalty. Hell is an awful eternal destruction, and hell is awful because it will be away from the presence of the Lord in his glorious power. Hell is an awful departure and deportation from all that is good and desirable. And in at least three places, well, two, because I crossed one off my list here, At least three places, Jesus refers to hell as outer darkness in Matthew 22, Matthew 8, and Matthew 25. It's also a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of utter despair and gloom. Hell is an awful place because God's wrathful presence abides there. You say, hey, wait a second. you just told us that hell is a departure away from God, and here you said hell will be in the presence of God. And which is it? Well, it's both. You're away from the favorable presence of God, but His wrathful presence is right near. God is both present and away. Hell is awful because He keeps a sinner away from God's comforting and gracious presence, but it keeps sinners in the presence of God's wrath. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This describes the terrible torment of those who worship the beast. And what happens? In the presence of whom? In the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is awful because it sends a sinner away from God's gracious and comforting presence. And hell is awful because it keeps a sinner in God's wrathful presence. And so in Hebrews 10:31, we're reminded that when God is taking vengeance and judging and repaying sinners, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, hell is a real place. Hell is an awful place. Hell is also a righteous place because it deals out the righteous judgment against sinners. Hell is a righteous place because, as we just read, it's only just for God to repay, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is real, hell is awful, hell is righteous. There's a lot we do not know about it, but the Bible teaches us enough and teaches us repeatedly that we ought to dread the threat and run to Christ for rescue. We ought to be forever grateful to our Savior for enduring hell in our place on the cross, a real punishment, an awful punishment, and a righteous punishment to achieve our salvation, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay. Your thoughts, John? He's thinking. Loretta?
I think if we don't trust in the Lord, you're going to go and you're going to sin. If you sin against God, God will say, I do not know you. If you're not in the presence of the Lord.
Right. That is the threat. But the good news is there's a Savior from sin, and a Savior who has taken that awful, real, righteous judgment in our place.
You know, I learned something this week. I learned that do not be unequally yoked, because I had two friends fighting over me. One didn't like me talking to the other. The other one didn't like me talking to the other. And they were both fighting over me. And I'm just one lady.
Yeah. Well, it's good that you learned from your Bible what you ought not to do. That's a good and wise thing, to take truth from the Bible.
And it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you don't have if a boy is not a believer, don't associate with them. I learned it the hard way last week.
All right. Well, good for you for learning, making progress, pressing on, using your Bible, realizing your mistakes and looking to God's to grant grace to apply what you've learned. That's part of being a Christian. That's a good report. Charles?
Your walking companion has all of his faith invested in world, and so has no sense of a higher aspiration. And that magnifies his virtue signaling politically and all that sort of thing, because he's got nothing else.
It's sad. It is sad. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his effective rescue for our souls. We thank you that we have a refuge in him, and we pray that we'll rejoice in that as we come to worship now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.